So during Resurrection Sunday or Easter, we oftentimes in our church have a greeting that we do with each other. And so I'd like us all in our homes, wherever we are, to join together and do this greeting to one another. Alleluia, Christ has risen. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. And so this greeting is, I think, was formulated to kind of capture the joy and the sense of celebration that ought to be a part of Easter or Resurrection Sunday. It celebrates the great thing that Jesus did for us. And so I want to talk a little bit today about why that celebration, why that excitement ought to be there for all of us. Look, we cannot fully appreciate what we have gained through Christ unless we more fully appreciate what was lost without him. The issue is every bit as much as being aware of what life through Christ truly is. And not just our physical and spiritual death without him. There is a direct correlation between the amount of joy and celebration the believer has on Resurrection Sunday and the acute awareness of what Christ has saved them from, as well as what he has saved us to. We struggle with that, don't we? We struggle with holding on to what it is that Christ has actually saved us from, and what that means and the correlation of what it means to be saved to. And so we celebrate, so the celebration of the resurrection, so let me just say then that why is celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ meaningful and important? So it is meaningful and important. And let me just say that, you know, not everything that is important is meaningful, and not everything that is meaningful is important. There are a lot of important things in life that we just don't connect with. They aren't meaningful to us. They should be, but they are not. And there are a lot of things that are meaningful to us that should not be meaningful to us, but they are. And so we celebrate them in such a way that they are meaningful but not important. And so today I want to say that Jesus Christ is both meaningful and important. He is both those things to us. And so I want us to concentrate, if we can, this morning, thinking about that particular thing. Look, I think that any time a pastor does an Easter service, that there's always a certain sense in which there's a kind of an apologetic, a defense of the faith, particularly in the world in which we live today, where in almost every sector of our culture, you have people who call into question the legitimacy of the Christian faith, the reliability of scriptures, who question whether or not there really is a God. And so whoever is seeing this today, I'm sure there are probably some people who have those kinds of thoughts. But I want you to know that this is our holy day. This is the most sacred day for the Christian throughout the course of the year. So, and so while I want you to connect with what it is that I'm saying, and I think that most of you will, there may be some who may call into question this idea that there is a God who came to earth, who lived, suffered, and died as a substitutionary sacrifice on our part so that the law of God could be appeased, and as he is appeased, then we can enter into eternal life in a restored state with God for eternity. There are some people who just call that into question. So I want to say to you that in the world of apologetics, there's a term called presuppositionalism. It's kind of a fancy word. But basically what it means is this. I'll just water it down. It means this, that when, as I share this morning and as I share every Sunday morning, I presuppose that the scriptures are true and right. I presuppose that there is a God who exists, a triune God who exists, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if anybody wants to talk to me about God, then I presuppose those two things. I will not negotiate those away. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I believe that there is a triune God. And I believe that of that triune God, Jesus Christ came to earth to live and suffer and die for my sins. I believe that. So if we're going to have a conversation, I will not negotiate that away. So I am sure for some who may want me to do that, you have certain things that you will not negotiate away. You have certain absolutes and certain universals that you hold to. They are true for you, and you will want me to respect that. I'm going to hold to mine, and I hope that you can respect me for that as well. So sometimes, though, and this is all by way of setting up what I want to talk about, sometimes, though, some people have a difficult time. They can't accept what it is that I might share this morning. And so I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians 2:15. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So if there's somebody here watching today, and it's difficult for you to understand what it is I'm trying to say, you can't really accept it, it's because what I'm saying to you comes from the Word of God, and it is spiritually discerned. So if you can't understand or discern what it is that I'm saying, it's because the Holy Spirit isn't speaking in you and illuminating you to understand or to appreciate what it is that I say in light of the Word of God. So there may be some people who may be thinking that. And I'm saying to you, if you are one of those people, I want you to fight through it. I want you to pray to God. I want you to ask him to reveal to you what it is that I'm going to share with you this morning, so that you can consider carefully the great truths of what the scriptures have to say about who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what it is that God requires of us. So moving on from that, I want to say to my fellow Christian brothers and sisters, I think every year many of us fight with this idea, with this experience of the resurrection, with Easter, with Holy Week. We oftentimes see it as mere sentiment. In other words, for many of us, we know that we believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross 2,000 years ago on behalf of us, our sins. But where that kind of rests and sits is sentiment. We feel badly about what happened to him, how he was tortured, how he was abused, how he suffered on the cross. But it never really moves beyond that in a way that we understand the significance of what that means for us. That Jesus Christ dying on the cross and resurrecting again has much more in the way of implications than just mere sentiment. It has to do with, his resurrection has to do with a completed purpose. That something bigger than just us feeling badly about what happened to him, something much bigger has been achieved. So I want to say to all of us, remember that what the scriptures say to us is that the resurrection is Jesus' proven ability to counter the effects of death. Jesus Christ's resurrection is his proven ability to counter the effects of death. Now, again, in our culture, we don't like to think about death very much. We do on this side of things. We think about death in terms of, like, somebody that we lost, or if we are going to die, leaving people that we love. And so we live and experience and think about death only on this side of this world. But there is another side, on the other side, that where death has enormous implications about whether or not we enter into a restored state, into a perfect union with the God of the universe, or whether or not we are separated from him in a compromised, corrupt state for all of eternity. So death is real, and it is a problem. Death is real. And it's not just a physical death, but it's our spiritual death. All of that is real, and it is a problem if it goes unresolved. So back then, in particularly, and maybe in contrast to how we experience it today, death was almost exclusively associated with sin and judgment. That if people died, that they died in their sin, and there would be judgment because of that sin. That was always a part of the conversation. That was always the fear of, if I die with unresolved sin, what will happen to me in the next life? And it really is only a relatively recent invention of Western civilization where we don't consider the effects of death, the implications of death, in this, not only in this time, but in the time to come. So death was oftentimes associated with sin and judgment. Death was also associated with the fragility and the temporality of life. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the closer I get to death. That's how life works. And the older I get and the closer I get to death, the more it seems wrong. It may be normal, but normal isn't always the way things are supposed to be. Like, the older I get and the more infirm my body becomes, it causes me to remember how my body used to be. That there was a time when I woke up in the morning and I didn't ache. There was a time when I bent over to pick up something and it wasn't an effort. There was a time when I was watching my grandson play in the yard not too long ago, and he fell. And it was all sprawled out. And he just leapt to his feet like it was no big deal. I would have been calling 911 had I fallen like that. And so I can recall how it used to be. And now, as I get older, my body is different. And there's this innate sense in me that this is not how things are supposed to be. That deterioration and corruption of the physical world in which I live as it relates to my body, innately, it's not how it's supposed to be. And if I had no hope in Christ, then I would have to live with that progression for all of eternity. But if I have hope in Christ, who says to me that all things will be made new, all things will be restored, that gives me hope. That I know that there'll be no longer any more pain, nor suffering, nor sorrow. That through Christ, all of that goes away in eternity someday. And so death meant that sin was permanent and that renewal to life was impossible. I mean, that's how they thought of it back then. And that's probably how we should think about it today as well. That death meant sin was permanent. So in other words, if I died in my sin, there was no fixing it. It stuck to me. It was permanent. It was erasable. But through Christ, that's not true. That I can die, even as a sinful person, but know that my sins have been accounted for through Christ, and that my life can be renewed. And indeed, my life, that there is this promise that my life will be renewed. Death also means the end of, death also meant at the time the end of hope and restoration. So once death took place, the physical death took place, there was no going back. That whatever, wherever place you were in life, whatever hope that you had at that point in your life, it could go no further. And that whatever physical or spiritual condition you were in at that point in time in your life, it was forever fixed. But that's not the promise of Christ. The promise of Christ is different than that. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, it was a physical and spiritual resurrection. It meant that Jesus' victory over death is our victory over sin and newness of life. That the fact that he could do it meant that he could give us the same ability. That his victory over a physical death and separation from the Father is our victory too, because he gives that same ability to us. The resurrection is important because this can be our victory as well. That our victory, in the same way that Jesus had victory over death, it is also our victory over sin and as well as newness to life. So I want to say then, when we talk about sin, that sin is a problem and it is real. Because sin that is unresolved separates us from God. Works are not good enough. Our sincerity will not help us. Now I know that when we talk about sin nowadays, that there are many people who say, well, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. And I try. I try hard to be nice. I do help people when I can. And so we have lulled ourselves into this idea that it's our ability to generate righteousness or right living. It's our mentality and heart that is sincere that makes us think that that's all that is necessary. And if that's true, then Christ wasn't necessary. I mean, we want to believe that we're really not all that bad. And in light of somebody like Genghis Khan or Attila the Hun or Adolf Hitler, most of us aren't that bad. But it is interesting that the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:23, For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. For the wages of sin is death. That doesn't mean like all sins except, or no sins but this. I think that we have fooled ourselves into believing that when we're not really all that bad, that sin isn't really that much of a problem. So, for example, in my study of genocide in the 20th century when I was working my doctoral degree, I had an opportunity to sit in a month-long seminar with a group of scholars. And one of them was a woman named Victoria Barnett, who wrote the book Bystanders. She is certainly in this country and in certain portions of the world, she would have been regarded as one of the premier scholars on genocide in the 20th century. In her study, Barnett noted that when it came to the final solution in Germany, that is to say, how Hitler planned to annihilate as many Jews as possible, as well as communists and homosexuals, but the 6.5 million people who died in the concentration camps. That was Barnett's focus. And what she wanted to find out was, what was the nature of the people who had them imprisoned? The prison guards, the people who worked in the concentration camps, who were German, but who were not imprisoned. What were those people like? I mean, were they mad Nazis? What were they? And so in her studies, this is what Barnett discovered. That there were between 100,000, I'm sorry, yeah, there were between 100 to 500,000 people who helped to perpetuate the death of 6.5 million people. Almost every one of those people who were complicit, who participated in those horrific deaths, were people just like you and me. They were librarians. They were clerks. They were mechanics. They were teachers. In fact, in the book, I'm sorry, in the movie Saving Private Ryan, for any of you who know that movie well, there's this mystery around Captain Miller. Like, Captain Miller was this virtue-intentioned kind of guy, but his soldiers were always amazed at how hard he could be if it meant saving his men or accomplishing their goals, and that he could be borderline ruthless. And so they wondered, what did he do before he became a captain in the army during World War II? And so as the story unfolds, they find out that Captain Miller was an English teacher. How does an English teacher manage to become that kind of a person and in order for him to do those kinds of things? And so I'm just wondering if Steven Spielberg at some point saw some of that study about the nature of the people who were in Germany and how it was the normal, everyday kind of person who helped facilitate and who were complicit in the murder of 6.5 million people. And I just wonder if he wrote that in to the script of Saving Private Ryan, because the theme is the same. Now, some of you say, I could never do that. I would never be that kind. I would never do those kinds of things. Well, as I have often and fond of saying, and many of you have heard me say this, those of us who are virtuous are not virtuous because that's who we really are. We are virtuous because we have lacked the opportunity or the circumstances to do otherwise. No one here knows what you would do if you were put in similar circumstances, if you had to eat, if you had to feed your family, if somebody told you that your life was at risk unless you obeyed these kinds of things. You can't know that until you're in that situation. So most of us who are virtuous are not virtuous because that's who we really are. We are virtuous because we have lacked the opportunity and or the circumstances to do otherwise. Let me just ask you this. For those of us who might say, I'm not really that sinful. I'm not really prone to doing horrible things. In my conversations, and I would guess in my life, there are things that every one of us have thought, that if anybody else knew that we thought those things, we would be humiliated and embarrassed. Maybe some of us have done things that nobody else knows that we have done, and if somebody else knew what we did, that horrible thing, and you think, well, that's not me. Well, it certainly is you. It wasn't anybody else. It wasn't anybody else who thought that. It wasn't anybody else who did that. It's our nature. And that's who Jesus Christ came to save us from, that nature. Sin is a problem, and it is real. And the wages of that sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul also says in Ephesians 2:1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions of sins. And guess what? And I'll go on to talk about this in another particular text, but Jesus was dead in our transgressions and sins. Do you follow me? That he who was without sin became sin so that the many might be saved. Jesus was dead physically in our transgressions and sin. Jesus was dead spiritually because he was separated from the Father in our transgressions and sins. The Apostle Paul goes on to say in Romans 3:10 through 12, there are none who is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So in comparison to the goodness and the holiness of God, there isn't any of us who is good. There isn't any of us who is perfect. Paul goes on to say in Romans 3:10 through 12, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has. Everyone has. So when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is meaningful for more than just sentimental sins because his resurrection demonstrates that he has power over sin and death, and that power over sin and death can be ours as well. So it is meaningful and important because the resurrection of Christ can be our resurrection. His victory over sin can be our victory once and for all over sin. We just talked about the problem of sin. But because Jesus was victorious over the sin that was laid on him, if you read Isaiah 53, that's exactly what's going on there, that our sin was laid on him. And so his victory over sin can be our victory once and for all. That can be ours because he can give it to us. So for our sake, he, the Father, made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that is Jesus, so that in him, that is Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So for our sake, he, the Father, made Jesus sin. He placed the sin of humanity on Christ, so that Christ became responsible for all of our sin, all of our guilt, and all of our punishment. Imagine that, if you would. What would it be like for the 90, for the how many ever, the trillions of people that may have, the trillion or so people who may have lived throughout the course of human history, what would it be like to take on all of their sin, all of their guilt, and all of their punishment? So for our sake, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. Sin was something that was foreign to him. So that in him, that is Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin is taken away, and what is put in its place is the righteousness of God, the perfection of God. Paul goes on to say, he's quoting David from Psalm 32 when he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This is what Christ does for us, and it's demonstrable by his resurrection, that because he was successful, we can be successful because of what he did for us and what he can give to us in that regard. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, his resurrection to new life can be our resurrection to a new, imperishable, and eternal life. He goes on to say, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, that is, suffer eternal death, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal, our mortality, must put on immortality. For we are perishable, and we must take on the nature of what is imperishable. We are mortal, but we must put on immortality, and we cannot do this ourselves. It is only possible because Christ gives us the ability to do that, and his resurrection, his defeat of death, demonstrates that. Verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, new and eternal life. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And Jesus Christ satisfied the law by paying the penalty for our sin. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that he paid our penalty, that he was our substitutionary atonement. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. We read in Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 6, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 John 1:7 says, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. The shed blood of Jesus Christ purifies us from all sin. And we know this because of the resurrection of Christ himself. So, one of my colleagues at Geneva College, Scott Scheimantel, was fond of saying, my sin became his righteousness. My sin became his. His righteousness became mine. My sin became his. His righteousness became mine. So look, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where he defeated death and he defeated sin, that same resurrection can be yours and mine. This is a very temporary experience. This world in which we live in, ask anybody who's older, you live your life, it's a blink of an eye, and you wonder where everything went. I was kind of been fascinated by watching on Facebook how many people are posting their high school pictures of what they look like, you know? And I posted some when I was a younger father, and my two sons were very small, and I look at how I look then, and I look at how I look now, and I just, what happened? Not only just what happened in terms of me physically, but where did the time go? Because it was just a blink of an eye. Really? It seemed like just a few moments ago that all that was true. And now here I am on the latter end of my life. And if it went that fast from the back end, how fast is it going to go from this next front end, right? But I know that because of the resurrection of Christ, he's defeated my sin. I know that because of the resurrection of Christ, that I can be raised to new life, raised to an eternal life, so that my thoughts about Easter and Holy Week isn't just merely about, boy, they treated Jesus terribly. Wasn't that awful? But it gives me new hope. It gives me encouragement. It enables me to believe that this life that I've lived here, although I have loved so much about it and so many in it, that anything that I experience from this, from death, a physical death, to my time in eternity, gets so much better. It's so much more real. It's so much more true because I have been renewed. Look, Whether you believe it or not, we are apparitions in comparison to what we will actually be and look like in heaven. Anybody that you know who has passed away and gone on, I love to read in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, where he talks about that. And he basically says, look, that the glorified person, the resurrected person in heaven, who has been forgiven of their sins, who have been made purified by the blood of Jesus Christ, those people, if you were to see them, you would be tempted to worship them. They are so glorified in their state. This world that we live in now, I mean, it feels solid. It looks solid. And in our current state, it is. But in the light of heaven itself, it's insubstantial. And any of the imperfections that we experience here, the disease, the viruses, the relationships that aren't working, all of that kind of stuff disappears. All of that is possible because what Jesus did when he resurrected himself 2,000 years ago, all of his teaching, all of his promises, everything that he said, it was proved. That if Jesus could defeat death, as he promised that he would do, then all of those promises can be true as well. And so I say to all of us today, celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because his resurrection can be our resurrection. The ability in which he was able to take away our sin and be forgiven of sin, we can too. The ability in which he was able to defeat death can, through his resurrection, can be ours too.